Most gracious and heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, recognizing how majestic you are, knowing that our human minds cannot possibly conceive of your majesty, hence our little wonder about you. But you're such a great God, compassionate, merciful, that you have seen fit to make your word known to us, preserve it through the ages, so that by studying them we will know your will. Father, we have gathered this evening to study a portion of it, fully aware that our minds cannot comprehend truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is our request that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need and teach us the truth that we need to learn this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It reads as follows in the NIV. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I kill you with the words of my mouth. My judgment flashed like lightning upon you, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burning or burnt offerings. Now, these three verses were meant to communicate specific message to both divided kingdoms of Israel. This message is simply this: God is concerned with Israel and Judah, that there is no steadfast devotion to him. Instead, the people were involved with sacrifices while ignoring knowledge of him. As a result, they are experiencing and will continue to experience his judgment. Now, since this passage, of course, is at this time directed to you and me, then it is important for us to hear the message that God intends for us as believers living at this time. The message the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is this: you should be steadfast in your devotion to the Lord, which will be evident in your possession of true knowledge of him, while you avoid involvement in rituals without spiritual reality to them, so that you will not come under his judgment. In other words, the theme of the passage is devotion to the Lord. Now, to expand on this message, we will consider the wrong kind of devotion, the right kind of devotion, and the consequences of wrong kind of devotion to the Lord. Now, it may not be evident from a surface reading of this passage that its message is concerned with devotion to the Lord. So let me show you that devotion is the theme of this passage before we even examine it. The difficulty of recognizing that the message of this passage is concerned with devotion is due to the fact that we find the word love in verse 4 and the word mercy in verse 6, both of which are translated from the same Hebrew word. And these words on the surface do not seem to be concerned with devotion, because love, in a sense, has to do with devotion. The Hebrew word hesed used here has a basic meaning of kindness. However, when the word is used of man, it conveys various other nuances. It is used in the sense of favor. It is in that is of giving benefit to someone. And it is in that sense that we find the Hebrew word hesed used in Esther chapter 2 verse 9. Esther chapter 2 verse 9, we'll see the Hebrew word that we'll find in verse 4 and 6 of Hosea chapter 6 being used here in sense of favor. It reads in Esther chapter 2 verse 9, the girl pleased him and won his favor. That word is exactly the same Hebrew word that we encounter in Hosea chapter 6 that we're studying. Then it says, he assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Now the word, the same Hebrew word according to the theological lexicon of the Old Testament by Jenny and Westerman, means integrity when used in Proverbs chapter 19 verse 22. Proverbs chapter 19 verse 22. Here it reads, what a man desires is unfailing love. Of course, when you say man, that means men and women. What man desires is unfailing love. I mean, that, you know, that's pretty obvious. But then he said, better to be poor than a liar. Now the expression unfailing love is rendered steadfast love in the English Standard Version. Kindness in the New American Standard Bible. It is rendered loyal love in the New English Translation. Now the theological lexicon argues for the translation uprightness of heart in this passage because the author said that the uprightness of heart and true humanity is a characteristic one seeks in a person. And a poor person who has it is better than a liar who certainly does not have uprightness of heart. Now another meaning of the Hebrew word is loyal love. Loyal love or devotion, that is a love or affection that is steadfast based on a prior relationship. It is in this sense that the word is used in Genesis chapter 20 verse 13. Loyal love. Genesis chapter 20 verse 13. It reads, Genesis 20:13 reads, and when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, that's Abraham speaking about the wife, really, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere you go, say of me, he is my brother. Now, instead of the word love, some English versions use kindness or loyalty. It will make more sense that Abraham will be telling his wife that by saying that he is her brother, that that will be her way of showing her love to him, or of showing loyalty to him. Now, of course, we know that what Abraham did is a classical illustration of where a person can tell a truth and be lying. State something that is true and be lying because of the intention, not the fact by itself, because factually Abraham married her sister, so he is her brother. But that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was to avoid being killed by those who want to snatch the wife away from him. So while the word kindness is really not wrong, the sense of the Hebrew word here is loyal love. Loyalty may be okay. Still though, another meaning of the Hebrew word is piety. Piety. That is a religious devotion and reverence to God. It is in this sense that the word is used in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 reads as follows: Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Now the phrase devotion of your youth is rendered the kindness of your youth in the New King James Version. That's the way they rendered it. Now this translation of course is based on perhaps not recognizing that the context should determine the meaning instead of using the same sense of a given word everywhere. It is difficult though to imagine how God will be remembering Israel's kindness as a bride. How can that happen? Now it makes more sense for God to speak of either the loyalty of Israel or their devotion to him. That makes more sense. And that's why NIV and some other English versions use the word devotion. Hence, the Hebrew word used in Jeremiah 2:2 is then rendered piety, that is devotion and reverence, or simply loyalty as far as the translation is concerned. So with these various meanings, the question is, which of these best fits our context? I've shown you the varied meaning of the Hebrew word. The context, of course, is God's charge against Israel and Judah for being unfaithful to him. Therefore, the best meaning of the word here should be devotion to God, or piety, or even loyalty. It is this meaning that should apply in verses 4 and 6 of Hosea chapter 6, where our Hebrew word is used. He said, now it is because of this meaning that we have indicated then that the theme of the message of the prophet both to Israel and to us is devotion to God. So with this explanation, we now proceed to examine the message of the passage by recognizing that there are two kinds of devotion: wrong type and a right one. Now it is your responsibility as a believer to avoid the wrong kind of devotion to God. Now hearing this, you may ask, how can I know what wrong devotion to God is? How can I know it if I'm going to avoid it? Well, the passage that we're studying helps us in understanding what constitutes a wrong devotion. But before we consider what constitutes wrong devotion, it is important to recognize that wrong devotion causes concern for God. Or we could say that wrong devotion places God in a quandary with respect to how to deal with believers involved in wrong devotion. Should he show his love through his blessing, or should he show his love through discipline? That's a quandary. Now we say this because of the first two questions of Hosea chapter 6 verse 4 directed towards the two kingdoms of Israel. He says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah?" Now Ephraim here is used to represent the northern kingdom and Judah for the southern kingdom. Now both kingdoms form the Israel that is in covenant relationship with the Lord, but have gone astray or have broken the terms of their covenant with God. So the question of the Lord is one that reflects a concern of how to treat them. Should he continue in loving relationship with them, or should he bring judgment on them? He prospered them, but they ignored him. That we saw, we've studied that in Hosea chapter 4 verse 10. He prospered them, they still ignored him. Then he brought disaster to them, but they turned elsewhere. Typical like what? They are typical of us. In other words, God blesses us, get fat head. He brings disaster, we don't connect it with what's going on with our spiritual life. We start looking for help from this and that angle, except to face what is really our problem, our spiritual life. Therefore, no matter what the Lord does towards his people, their attitude remains the same. So the Lord ponders what else he could do to cause his people to respond to him. Now the Lord's concern here is similar to that he spoke through prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 4, where we see a similar concept in a different way. Isaiah 5, chapter 5 verse 4 reads, "What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did you yield only bad?" So it is not that the Lord does not know what to do, as the picture painted seems to suggest that God is struggling on what to do. But his question here demonstrates his concern for his people. It's not, none of those is difficult for him to do, but by asking this question, he wants to show to his people that he is really concerned about them. Now it would be an easier matter if the people did not have any covenant relationship with the Lord, so he will bring judgment on them without any concern whatsoever. But as it stands, Israel is in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and this makes it difficult for him or for the Lord, who wants nothing more than to bless his people, to actually punish them with casting them away from their land. In other words, there's nothing God enjoys more than anything than to bless his children. But we force his hand by being disobedient, whereby he has to curse us. God is so compassionate. He wants nothing better for any of us who is known as a child than to pour his blessings on us. But when we go astray, again we force his hand. So the point is that when a believer is involved in wrong kind of devotion to the Lord, then it creates concern to the Lord. In fact, the dilemma of the Lord concerning Israel is similar to the one he expressed with respect to the church in Laodicea. The believers here were in wrong kind of devotion. So they were described as being neither hot nor cold, so that judgment will be executed upon them according to Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Revelation chapter 3 verse 15 reads, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Here the Lord wish the Laodiceans were completely in wrong devotion, or completely in the right kind of devotion, for that makes it easier to deal with them. So in the same way, Israel was sometimes in wrong devotion, and at another time in the right devotion, especially in Judah, depending on who was the king. So in any event, wrong devotion causes concern to the Lord as to how to deal with those in covenant relationship with him, which we all believers in Christ are actually in covenant relationship, the new covenant with him. But those who are in covenant relationship with him and they are 1 minute showing right kind of devotion, the next minute the wrong one. That puts God in a quandary, so to say. Now, so how do we know that it is really wrong devotion that is the concern of the Lord with respect to Israel? Someone may ask. The answer to this question brings us then to the first of the two characteristics of wrong devotion that are mentioned in our passage. Two characteristics of wrong devotion. A first characteristic of wrong devotion is that it is short-lived, as stated in the second sentence of Hosea chapter 6 verse 4. Short-lived, because here we have read, your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. So an alternative way of translating that sentence, something like this: for your piety is like a morning mist, and like dew which goes away early. Now the alternative translation begins with the word for, that is missing in the NIV and many other of our English modern versions, but reflected in some such other English versions as the New American Standard Bible and the New English Translation. Now the Hebrew sentence begins actually with a particle, wa, that is generally translated and in the English. It is probably because many of our modern English versions consider the Hebrew particle as being unnecessary that they did not translate it. However, the Hebrew particle is used here in the sense of giving an explanation or providing the reason for the questions of the first part of the verse. In other words, the particle is used to explain or provide the reasons for the Lord's dilemma with respect to Israel. It is certainly because of their wrong devotion to him. Now, some commentators take the word love in the sense of goodness, or even the love Ephraim and Judah should have for one another. Now, this interpretation, of course, is not sustained by the context. You see, there is nothing in the context that suggests any hate or love relationship between the two kingdoms of Israel at this point. The context of what the prophet wrote in verse 4 is Israel's unfaithfulness or turning away from their God that has been mentioned in the preceding sections. For example, look at verse 1 of the same chapter 6. Look at what it says, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. So you see, that's the context. But that's not all. We have already argued that the Hebrew word used, he said, translated love in the NIV, means devotion. So that it is the devotion of the people of Israel that is compared to the morning mist and the early dew, and now their love for each other. The word mist is translated from a Hebrew noun that basically means cloud. That is a visible mass, usually, of condensed water, water vapor in the atmosphere. It is for this reason that many of our English versions use the word cloud in their translation. However, because of the use of the word morning, and because of the mention of the word dew, it is better to translate the Hebrew word as mist, which, after all, is a cloud-like mass of water vapor close to the earth, which is dissipated quickly. Now, dew, of course, is moisture that is condensed from warm air by the cold ground. But mist and dew quickly dissipate with the appearance of the sun, so that both represent transitoriness or temporariness, something that is transitory or temporary. Therefore, when the Lord, through the prophet, compares Israel's devotion to morning mist and the early dew, that is a way to say that their devotion is either temporary or it is not persistent. Hence, a wrong type of devotion is one that is not persistent. In effect, a person who is 1 minute or in 1 minute shows devotion or reverence to the Lord, but quickly moves away from it, is one with a wrong kind of devotion to the Lord. In other words, the Lord expects you and I to have consistency in our devotion to him. If anything, he wants it to keep growing. Not 1 minute you're hot, and the next minute you're cold. That is not considered the right devotion. God wants you and I to be sizzling hot all the time, really, and there's no reason not to be. Sure, we all have all kinds of problems and setbacks, but the more they come, the more our devotion should be sizzling hot towards the Lord. So this is what the wrong devotion will be. If you're 1 minute hot, next minute cold. 1 minute you're excited about the word of God, and the next minute you don't want to talk about it. You have the wrong kind of devotion. Now, a second characteristic of wrong devotion is emphasis on rituals, even demanded by the Word of God, at the expense of the reality associated with those rituals, whatever the rituals are. Now, it is this characteristic of wrong devotion that is described negatively in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, with the phrase, when we see the phrase, not sacrifice, that's one of the phrases. The other phrase is, rather than burnt offering. Those two phrases indicate that there is something better than sacrifices that we'll get to later on in our study. Now, the word sacrifice here refers to an offering that is killed and presented to God as an act of worship, whereas the burnt offering refers to sacrifices that are wholly burned, as against some sacrifices that may be partially burned and the rest eaten by the worshippers and all the priests. So, in a burnt offering, the whole animal is burnt on the altar as a gift to the Lord. So, in any event, every sacrifice involves the worship of God as demonstrated or instructed to Israel. Now, sacrifice is really a practice as old as man on this planet. And it is universally practiced in all cultures as a way of curing God's favor. Actually, we do not know how man became aware of this practice. Our veterans says it's a universal thing. Now, all parts of the planet, people have practiced sacrifices. Because when Christianity came, things kind of changed, but before that, every part practiced it. Now, we don't know how this got started, whether it is by direct command from the Lord or through an indirect instruction placed in man's conscience. We don't know. All we know is that there is evidence of man's consciousness of the need for a sacrifice, as indicated as early as the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. Now, after the flood, Noah offered sacrifice to God according to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. It reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it." So you see, that's as early as we can see it practiced after the flood. Now, that there was really a universal recognition and practice of sacrifices is evident from the fact that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, practiced this before the Exodus of Israel, as implied in Exodus chapter 18, verse 12. Exodus chapter 18, verse 12. It reads, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and other sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God." So how do you know all that? The law hasn't been written. Israel has not been commanded about sacrificing, as far as we know. Now, Balaam and Balak did the same thing, as implied in Numbers chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. We were arguing that, you know, the idea of sacrifice is universal, but we just don't know when it got started, whether the Lord gave a direct instruction, or whether he implanted it into the consciousness of the first parents on this planet. Here we read in Numbers 23, verse 2, Balak did as Balaam said, and the two of them offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, stay here beside your offering while I go aside. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet with me. Whatever he reveals to me, I will tell you. Then he went off to a barren height. The key thing is both of these men were involved in offering sacrifices. Now, so it would seem to me that after the flood, Noah communicated the importance of sacrifice to his three sons. The three sons who are responsible for every person on this planet today. They all come from the same root, so to say, of Noah. Everyone on this planet today. So, Noah must have taught them this, the importance of the sacrifice. However, as his descendants probably pass on the same thing to their children. But what seemed to have happened is, as Noah and his immediate descendants' influence went off, then human beings began to be involved in sacrifices to demons or idols instead of the true God, which is one of those things that we all have to keep struggling with. In anything that begins correctly down the road, it is bound to be abused. That is a human nature. In other words, our sinful nature makes it so easy for us to corrupt anything. Now, this is why, if you take a look at so many denominations today and see how pitiful they are when it comes to the teaching of the Word of God, and you go back to the founding of those who are the, what we might call the founding group, and you see an entirely different picture. That they, if they were to come back, they wouldn't recognize the local denominations, because some of these started with sound teaching, and they were so adamant in teaching the Word. But today, in some cases after 100 years, in some cases just after 50 years, people, the denomination of the group, they have drifted from the original purpose of the denomination, which you tie it back to the teaching of the Word. So this is what I believe had happened. When God, when the influence of the descendants of Noah went off, people began to scatter all over the world. They carried the remnant of that sacrifice, but now distorted. This is why you read the history of the world. There is no culture in the world that was not involved in idolatry. None. Except Israel at some point. There's not one. All of them sacrifice. Like I will show you sometime when in Luke, I will show you how the so-called Christmas tree is nothing but a worship of idolatry in Europe. And I'll show it to you when we get there anyway. So this is the thing, is everywhere you turn around, man corrupted the initial thing that God gave. So this notwithstanding though, the first clear instruction from God demanded sacrifice was given to Abraham, as we read in Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 11. Genesis chapter 15, verses 9 to 11. This is what it says. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer. Now remember, all I'm using this passage is to show you this is a first clear instruction of sacrifice from God. He said, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, called them in two, and ranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. So that was the first time we hear God commanded someone to offer sacrifice. Now, sacrifice as an act of worship of God has two general functions. There are two general functions for sacrifice. It is for the purpose of thanksgiving and reverence to God. That's one purpose. Thanksgiving and reverence to God. Noah's sacrifice, as we've seen, after the flood, was not only an expression of gratitude. You can understand it. If you lived in the world of Noah, and you looked around you, everyone is dead, except you and your family. And you'll be inclined to thank him. Now, so, for Noah, his sacrifice was an expression of gratitude and reverence to the Lord. And when I say reverence, I mean reverence. In that, I believe that one of the reasons we do have what I call wrong devotion is we really know of the majesty of this God we serve. If the Lord is so much as to reveal a glimpse and just peel it off so we see a little bit of this glory, I tell you, your whole life will change. And I experienced that yesterday when I saw there was a young man I ran into. It didn't take him 5 seconds. And he went in and started telling me about all that he seen that the Lord had revealed to him in an unusual way. And you couldn't doubt that, because that man has seen something very few really see on this planet. And so to him, it wasn't something that you put in the closet. He is so thrilled by the majesty of this great God. So, you know, think about it. The reason most of us are hot today, cold tomorrow, is because we know nothing about this majesty. We have not even had a glimpse of God's glory, which, if you recall, I've started several times, that the more you see this glory, the more this world will shrink in your eyes. The more you think more about this world, you're so far away from seeing the glory of God. Those who do see a little bit are preoccupied with reverence for him. So, that's what happened to Noah. So he was filled with reverence to the Lord, but his sacrifice also implies a desire for God to communicate more of his divine favor to him, as implied by the answer of the Lord to him after that sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8 verse 21. Genesis 8 verse 21. This is what we say, that it wasn't just only thanksgiving, but there's something else that's implied in that offering or the sacrifice that he made. And God knows what it is, and this is why he answered him. Verse 21 says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. So, something you can count on. There are certain things we know the Lord is not going to do according to this promise. He's not going to destroy this wall as he did in the wall of Noah. Sure enough, those who are believers will be removed from all kinds of problems before this planet is burnt up, because it's going to be burnt up, no doubt. So that's one purpose or one function of sacrifice as an act of worship towards God. Now another purpose of sacrifice is for atonement of sin or mediation for guilt. Atonement of sin or mediation for guilt. Now this was demonstrated quite early by the practice of Job, who offered sacrifices for the sins of his children each time after they had a party or a celebration, as we read in Job chapter 1 verse 5. Job chapter 1 verse 5. This is what it says. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. And we're going to, eventually, in the next coming weeks, we're going to see this passage in a little different light. But here is a man who knows the importance of being at peace with God. So he said, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. In other words, Job was a man who recognized the awfulness of sin and what he can do with a person's fellowship with God. How he puts God in a quandary. Bless you with his blessings or with discipline. So Job would take no chances. As we say, he wasn't sure. He just said, okay, let's be sure. I will offer the sacrifice to cover off my children in case they've actually sinned against God. Therefore then, the implication in any sacrifice is that there must be a real reverence to the Lord. The reverence that affects the conduct of any individual involved. Now it is not then surprising that the psalmist mentioned what constituted an acceptable sacrifice to God in Psalms 51 verse 17. Psalms 51 verse 17. Grace, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Now the phrase broken spirit or a broken and contrite heart says essentially the same thing. It refers to repentance and humility before God. So it implies that an individual is genuinely sad and repentant of his sin. Therefore, a person who offers the right sacrifice to God will be conscious of sin and will be careful not to flaunt his sin before God, as Israel was doing in being openly involved in idolatry and other sins that stem from such a practice. So it is because the people of Israel had forgotten the true meaning behind sacrifices that the Lord decried against their sacrifices, as we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. It reads, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough for burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festival and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." Now remember, all of these are what God commanded Israel to do. So why will he hate them now? Because wrong devotion. He said, "They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So the situation at the time of Prophet Hosea seems to be that the Israelites have become influenced by their Canaanite neighbors. Now that's something that the Christian church is not free from today. Most of the time we are so influenced by the society that we live in that it is almost indistinguishable from what actually is Christian, as we use the term, and what is culture. Almost indistinguishable, because many have adopted what's found in the culture. But here, the Israelites seem to have been influenced by the Canaanite neighbors, whose devotion consisted merely in outward sacrifices to their gods and nothing more. To them, as long as they consistently offered sacrifices, then they have done all that is required of their duty towards their gods. Then they expect their gods then to bless them because they have offered the sacrifices. But Israel's God, the true God, require much more than external offering of sacrifices. The people should revere their Lord by avoiding idolatry and the various sins that violate the law of God. So in any case, we have indicated two characteristics of wrong devotion as consisting of short-lived devotion and devotion to rituals without realities associated with them. Now it will be incomplete if we just stop our consideration of the wrong devotion with these two characteristics without providing you help as to know when you are involved in wrong devotion. So let me attempt to provide more help in this area, since the history of Israel provides further evidence or evidences of wrong devotion. Now you are involved in wrong devotion to the Lord if your devotion is affected by human beings. In other words, if you become devoted to the Lord or to the things of the of God because you have a pastor or a teacher or any other Christian that causes you to want to be devoted to spiritual things, but when that person is absent, you do not do the same things that you consider part of your spiritual exercise, then you are involved in wrong devotion. Take for example, if you are constantly in Bible study, when your parents influence you, or because your spouse influences you, but you would not attend if they had no influence on you, then you are involved in wrong devotion, superficial nevertheless. Now I derive this point from what the Lord said about the Israelites. They were devoted to the Lord in that they avoided idolatry so long as they had some strong leaders. But when there were no leaders, they would not devote themselves to the worship of God. Instead, They got involved in idolatry. This we know from Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Judges chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. There is, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But here's the thing. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. In other words, here they are. Those who are serious, so to say, in worshipping of God because they have an influence. Once that influence is gone, they are gone. That is a person in the wrong devotion. Now, when a believer, that's another part to this, and that is this. When a believer is serious about his or her spiritual life, only because he or she is under divine discipline or under great pain, then that is an indication that one is involved in the wrong devotion to the Lord. By this we mean that if you become serious with the study of the Word of God, because there is pain in your life, or because you are suffering great distress, but when life returns to normal, so to say, you ignore the Word of God, then if you're in that case, you have the wrong kind of devotion to the Lord. Now the Israelites again provide us this example. For when the Lord brought discipline upon them, they will seek him. What I'm saying is, you know, there are people who, oh well, whatever the word of God is taught, they want to be there. Because they are having pain. They are looking for aspirins. In other words, go to their puppet and they will cure you. No, it doesn't work that way. God wants us to steadily build up our spiritual life with truth. But you see, there are people who, once they're in trouble, they go everywhere. Listen, they focus. And once their problem is over, there they go. God see you in eternity. So that kind of attitude. Well, the Israelites did the same thing. And we have this example in Psalms 78, verses 34 through 37. Psalms 78 verse 34 reads, whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that God Most High was their Redeemer. But look at the next thing. But then they will flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. When things kind of slack off. So then let me elaborate on this wrong devotion. A good illustration of wrong devotion is regular attendance to Bible study that does not affect the conduct. That's a good example of it. In other words, if you attend Bible studies, for example, or Bible worship, church worship regularly, as a ritual, now I've tried to explain to you that yes, you can come here every Wednesday and every Sunday, and it becomes a ritual for you. And how do you know? Because it doesn't affect what you hear, doesn't affect you. So that's nothing but a ritual. Somewhere to go on a Sunday morning or Wednesday evening for whatever purpose. So if you do that, you are involved with superficial devotion to the Lord. The devotion to the Lord through one will require both dedication to gaining knowledge of the Word of God and then living it out in obedience. What we're saying is, if you come here and once you leave, you think you have done your duty to God, and then you go home, ignore everything you have had, you are involved in wrong devotion. So may God help those who are involved in that. And Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything that we have studied, so that we will continue to be those who have the right devotion towards you. Neither cold nor hot, but always hot, moving towards understanding your will. This is our request in Christ's name.